In our society today, many people like to ask the question, do you know the Lord? Most people don't really know the Lord. They may think they do, but they don't. So many today think that Christ is an emaciated-looking hippie. Some think that he's long-haired, powerless, kind, sensitive. Some think that he actually died of a broken heart. Others think that he was a rebel who defied the government at every turn. A few argue that he was really not God in the flesh. Many think that he came to do away with his father's commandments. Some think that, well, he was a statesman, a philosopher, but nothing more. A few argue that he was secretly married, that he did not have brothers and sisters. We know that he had at least six. Some think that he was born in December. They don't know. It's hard to find other people that have been so misunderstood. 100 years ago, Bruce Barton wrote the book entitled The Man That Nobody Knows, referring to Christ and his true identity. Even when he was alive, that was always a stumbling block, a question. In Matthew 16, you can turn there, and Matthew 16 is an interesting expose where Christ was talking with his disciples and trying to get a handle on the confusion even surrounding his identity back then. In chapter 16 and verse 13, Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi. He asked his disciples, saying, who do men say that I am? So they said, well, some say you're John the Baptist. Others say that you're Elijah or maybe one of the prophets. And he said to them, but who do you say that I am? And Simon Peter answered correctly and said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. It's interesting what Christ responded. He said, blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. It is a blessing to know who Christ is. Absolutely. But there was confusion even then. It would be as if President Obama would ask his assistants, who do men say that I am? And somebody would say, well, you're Michael Jordan. And another person would say, no, I think you're Bill Crosby. And then others could say, well, there are people out there saying that you're Muhammad Ali. Now, I've asked that question, or raised the question, that people have often said, do you know the Lord? Many people in our society don't really know who Christ is because of the examples I've already given. And even in Christ's day, not everybody really understood who he was. I'm going to ask a different question that even fewer people really grasp, really understand. And that is, do you know who the Lord was? Who and what was Christ before his human birth? I cannot fully appreciate and understand Christ as a human on this earth or appreciate that unless I or we understand who Christ was before his human birth. He had a pre-existence. So we will examine that topic, and it touches on a number of other beliefs and doctrines that this church holds dear, and is something that we need not be confused about. That would help and strengthen our relationship if we truly grasp the entire essence of what this means. When Christ was a child, when he was born, just like any other infant, he had no prior knowledge or awareness of anything except the very present. And at age 1 and 2, obviously, he probably did not have any recollection of his past. But as he got older, he began to remember. His memory became sharper. He became able to understand his pre-existence prior to his human birth. One of the scriptures that we read in context with Christ's final statements before his crucifixion is over in John chapter 17. I'd like for us to turn over there because he makes an interesting reference in John chapter 17. In verse 4, let's start there, making reference to his past life. In John chapter 17 and verse 4, Christ was praying all night, basically, prior to being arrested for the crucifixion. He said, I have glorified you. He prayed this to God the Father. I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work that you have given me to do. And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. Before the world was, before anything was created, Christ recognized clearly that he had glory and a relationship with God the Father, and he was looking forward to having that restored. Now, what exactly is the glory that he was referring to? The glory of being at the controls of the universe, ruling with the one who became God the Father, because we believe in a Godhead of two powerful entities, equal in thought and power. The way it is structured, there is God the Father, who is supreme, and the one now who is Jesus Christ, who is willingly subservient to the Father. But the two are like this. They are closer than spiritual identical twins. They are exactly the same in thought, deed, interest, aspiration for what they want, and there is a supreme, unfathomable unity that exists between the two. Now, so society is confused on that. There are some people that say the Godhead is one God. There are others that say it's two. There are some that say three. Trinitarians. And there is no basis for that, because the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, Holy Spirit, that is not another person. It is a power. It's like having two electric transformers on the stage and then having an electric current. You say, well, there's two transformers and one power. But you can't say that you have three transformers. Same thing with the Godheads. We have a booklet that will be coming out soon on the Trinity. And it's very timely, because a few detractors wanted to claim that we were trying to be Trinitarian, and of course that's not the case. It's as we've understood it in the past. But it's easy to gloss over these concepts and not really appreciate, as I think we will as the sermon develops, as to how significant it was for Christ to have had a pre-existence before his human birth, and how he drew on that, remembered that, referred to that when he was interfacing with the Jews of his day. And explained some of the conflicts and explained some of the persecution and how God had to allow that to happen, but in a certain particular way, so that the human race would be willing to crucify Christ, however, not be totally responsible. Remember, when Christ died, he said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Some came very close, but it was well orchestrated as he unfolded his ministry, revealing certain key information at certain junctures, and not going too quickly or too slowly. He launched the ministry and immediately got a great deal of attention and some persecution. He had to measure how much he revealed about himself and his past identity. Because when it was all said and done, he wanted to make sure that everybody had the maximum opportunity for salvation. And he knew that they would be held accountable for what they knew. So he did not demonstrate his Godship. He said, there's only one way that you'll know that I am the Messiah, that he was the Messiah. You know what that was? One way, the one proof? Show of hands? Come on, encourage me that you know what the... All right, good. 3 days and three nights in the grave, the sign of Jonah. But the people wouldn't know that that had happened until after he died. But I'll more on that later. At this point, he knew that he had an earlier life. It was a life of glory. He was ruling with God, who became God the Father. He had an eternal life with the one who became God the Father. He was worshipped by the 24 elders at the throne of God, and by cherubim and seraphim and other angels. In Isaiah chapter 6 is a description of some of this glory. This is a glimpse into the throne of God. We see a lot described about God's throne in the book of Revelation, but there are other areas, including Isaiah 6, that talks about it. And a window into what is going on, in Isaiah chapter 6 and verse 1, he says, "In the year that Uzziah died, I the Lord saw sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. And it stood above it stood seraphim, each one having six wings, two that covered the face, two that covered the feet, and two that covered his face, his feet, and his abdominal area. But in this case, those two wings were used for flying. And one cried to another, saying, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory.' And the posts of the door were shaken," some portal there, I guess, or a structure there at the throne of God. "The posts of the door were shaken by the voice of him who cried out, and the house was filled with smoke." And Isaiah was overwhelmed by this vision. He says, "Woe is me, for I am undone, because I'm a man of unclean lips." In other words, here I am, I'm just a puny human being, I'm fallible, and I'm here in the throne room of the great God with all this power and these power and angelic hosts, and the praising to the Lord, and who am I to be here? He was very, very uncomfortable with that until he got reassurance a few verses later. At any rate, this was part of the experience that the one who became Jesus Christ had before his human birth, that he had access to all the angelic realm. He had power. That never left. In one sense, he said to some of the detractors, "Do I not have power to call 12 legion of angels here?" When people wondered if he would resist the crucifixion or not. He had power. He could draw on the power of God. He had glory, especially before he became a mere human being. And he was beginning, as he got older, to recollect that. "Yes, I remember what it was like to be with God the Father. I remember how we planned the creation of the universe. The exciting eons of time that we spent considering the ultimate crowning achievement, the creation of mankind. Every brain cell, every blood vessel, every bone, every aspect, the emotional component and the physical components of human beings, all of that had to be thought out ahead of time. The Bible doesn't say how long the two gods had to be able to plan things out. But we know, according to Colossians 1, the Apostle Paul writing, that everything that the two of them decided to do was going to be created by the one who became Jesus Christ. So we can go over to Colossians 1 and verify that. But in that chapter, we see in Colossians 1 the fact that there is unmistakable reference that the Creator was the one that died for our sins and was Jesus. Colossians chapter 1. We'll pick it up here in verse 13. It says, Paul writes and says that God has delivered us from the power of darkness and translated us into the kingdom of the Son of his love, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. And this is clearly a reference to Christ. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of over all creation. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on the earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. And that is an oblique reference to angels. You can cross-reference that with Ephesians 6, where Paul writes about Satan and demons, you know, where we would wrestle with not flesh and blood, but principalities and spirits in high places. At any rate, Christ, the one who became Christ, created all of that. The angelic realm, the physical realm, the universe, through his hands. Did that take a day, a year, a billion years, or longer? The Bible does not say. Maybe it took longer to think out to every detail than to actually do it. And if it was anything like the Garden of Eden, it was probably perfect, because God is a perfect God. And when he does things, it's perfect. He has perfect character. When the creation was complete for the Garden of Eden, God said, "Lo, it is very good." He didn't say, "Well, it was an early effort. Well, we'll do better next time." No, it was perfect. Perfectly thought out ahead of time. And so it was done through Christ. You know, we can say that Henry Ford built the automobile. Well, he did that through his workers. Well, God created the universe. He did that through Jesus Christ. And this creator that we see in verse 16 is clearly the same one who gave his life. It was by his blood that forgiveness of sins is actually possible. Now, considering this, let's go to one place in the Bible that talks about the two beings together, which would be in the first chapter of John. John chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. John 1, 1 through 3. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God, and all things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made." The Word is another term that could refer to the one who became Jesus Christ. It is a Greek word, logos. There are other terms, phrases, names for the one who became Jesus Christ. El Shaddai would be one. Jehovah, Yahweh, the eternal one, the eternal existing one. The Savior would be another. There are multiple adjectives. Also wonderful, Counselor, Prince of Peace. Those are in Isaiah 9:6. And Christ is all, or has been all of those, and is all of these again. Because he has eternal life, he sits at the right hand of God the Father, and he is our high priest. So he has many different roles and responsibilities. But it says here in John 1:1, he was in the beginning with God the Father. They never had a beginning. They've always existed. And if you say, well, that's really hard to fathom. You know, everything has a start, it has a beginning. If there's anything more challenging than to believe that Christ and the one who became God the Father never had a beginning, if there's anything more challenging, it would be to try to believe that they did have a beginning. When you say that, then the next question is, what happened before then? What catalyst made them come on the scene? Couldn't have been amoebas all working together, you know, over gillion years. It couldn't have happened that way. Not with that supreme intelligence. As it says in Psalm 50 and other places, only a fool would say that there is no God. But a being that is perfect in all, according to what we see here, according to the titles that are given to God, gives to himself, he is eternal. He never had a beginning, and he will always exist. And that can be corroborated throughout the Bible in various ways, and we'll do some of that. But most people, even today, would be shocked to understand that Christ had enormous responsibility before his human birth. There are some denominations that think that he was created, and that just was not the case. And we can go over, I forgot, since we're in John 1, go to verse 14. It says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, and the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." Just another way to anchor and cement the connection that the one who used to be the God of the Old Testament, the eternal one, was in fact the one that died for our sins and dwelt with men, that divested himself of his divinity and became a mere mortal human being. I say divested of his divinity. He did have God's Spirit. He had it from birth. Different than us. And he had it without measure. John 3, verse 33. Had, or 34. Had God's Spirit without measure. And that was essential for him to be able to be successful in resisting sin and never sinning. He had the opportunity, but he chose not to. The people do not, even in the church, I think people sometimes underestimate the role that Christ had played prior to his birth, and that how intimately involved he was in what was going on the earth from the point of view that he was God. I can remember a man that I went to the feast with my first year, and we talked for hours on the way to the Mount Pocono. And at one point when we spent the night, he laughingly said, we were sitting eye to eye looking at each other talking, he says, "You don't really know me." He was three times my age. He says, "I lived a wild life," and he talked about being the arm wrestling champ in Western United States, and he was fighting with the arm wrestling the champ from Texas for they were locked in arms for an hour or so. And he says, "And then I had some wild times though in Mexico," and he went on, and I was a little surprised, and he laughingly said, "No, you didn't really know me." He says, "That's all in the past." I had the opportunity one time to work with for a family. And the wife explained to me one time that in her first marriage, she found out a CIA agent. She thought that he was simply in the military, but he had incredible responsibilities. And he was overseas a lot. And apparently one day the teenage kids were cleaning, doing laundry, and they did some of Dad's stuff, and when they shook the pants, a different wallet fell out. And the one son said, "Hey, look at this. What? This is Dad. It's a driver's license. It's in a different state. And it's a different name." And so a day or so later, they told him, "Hey, we found your other driver's license." "Oh, give me that." He grabbed it. And the son said, "Well, why do you have that?" "Oh, yeah, never mind. You don't need to know. About a year later, there was a knock at the door, and the wife answered it, and here was a military man, smart uniform, gave her a salute, and then presented the American flag and said, "Your husband was a real hero." It's just my unfortunate duty to inform you that he died in action. What he was doing, I can't tell you. I can't tell you where he was. I can't tell you how it happened. I can't tell you why he was there. But I want you to know he was a fantastic patriot. She shut the door, didn't know what to think. She realized that she had been married to a man that she did not know for 17 years. It happens. People have been, they thought, intimately familiar with Jesus Christ maybe for 40 and 50 years and still don't understand that he had a major role before his birth, and that had a whole lot to do with how he was received among the Jews and the Gentiles in the time in which he lived and what he understands about human nature and life today as he sits at the right hand of God the Father and is our intercessory mediator that can come and say to God, "I understand what it's like to be so-and-so. This person stumbled, did this wrong, or whatever. But you know what? Even though I created the universe, and I know what makes atoms tick, and I know how to build the Garden of Eden, and so forth, and I've never made any mistakes, and I've never sinned, I know what it's like. I was flesh. I didn't have my divinity. And on this earth, it was tough. And I remember moments of anxiety, or I remember moments of persecution, rejection, and wanting to fit in, even though I knew what was going on, and I knew that being part of the Godhead, that would be totally unacceptable. But I can ask you for help for this individual, because I also know not just the divinity of life, but the humanity of life. He could do both. What a unique opportunity. Just two incredible points of view that he's able to share or help us in our relationship with God the Father. God the Father academically understands everything. He's very akin to Christ, could feel and relate to and understand what Jesus Christ went through. But he can't really know. I've used example before. I could talk all about human birth all I want, and I can quote every statistic, but I don't really know. Never done it. But Christ has been a human. But it helps that he's also been divine. He's seen the coin from both sides. As a human, Christ was being of perfect character, excellent in everything that he did. We know that he was a carpenter. He owned two homes. One was in Capernaum. And it wouldn't be a stretch to think that he was an outstanding carpenter. Well, if he just gave that up to be a dishwasher or a surgeon or whatever, I imagine that he would have been outstanding in whatever, because he was God. I mean, he had the character. He had the desire to do that. So, since he was a carpenter, he obviously did custom work for people. If a man is worthy of his hire, doing outstanding work, he probably was not standing in front of obscure people, as a reference to Proverbs 22:29, but people of means. When you're diligent in your business, the Bible says that people stand before the more prominent of society. And so it would make sense that he would even do that on a small scale in Capernaum, where he lived, that they would know that he did custom work. I wonder what might have gone through his mind if a customer walked into the job and said, "Wow, this house is really coming along. It's better than I expected. Why, you're doing a magnificent job. Why, look at the way this is." What would happen if the customer continued to say, "This is really great. By the way, have you always been doing this work?" How would Christ answer that? He'd say, "Yeah, I have. In fact, I laid the foundation of the earth. And I even reminded Job of that. I create snowflakes in my free time. Or I can. I know how to make an atom spin. Every component. You know that there's electrons and protons in the atoms, and inside those are other spinning components? And I know what makes it hold together. And yes, I can build a foundation of the earth or a pyramid or Saturn or a galaxy or whatever you want." Well, the person would say, "I'm overwhelmed," or, you know, maybe we need to call for the authorities. You've got grandeur and illusion and making strange claims here that nobody can fulfill. But any type, I know that I've seen that with people, that they're doing work and the customer says, "Well, what else do you do? Or what else can you do? Or what did you used to do?" Or making conversation. There would be so many opportunities for Christ to say, "You don't even know the half of it." But he wouldn't go there. He didn't reveal that much. It had to be carefully laid out. And it was only in the final stages of his ministry that he was willing to divulge more, when he locked horns with the Sadducees and the Pharisees to reveal his true identity, enough to show them that he really was who he said he was, but not to be redundant and obvious with it to the point where they would know and reject him. This is a very critical point. If the people crucified Christ and knew exactly what they were doing, that they knew that they were killing the Son of God, would they be held accountable for that? To whom much is given, much is required. Yes, they would. It would be better for them to not know. And the way it settled out, Christ was able to say at his death, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." That was very important. One of the most dangerous things is to know the plan of God, to have surrendered to God, received God's Holy Spirit, and not follow through. And that's why it is, you know, the responsibility on us, the first fruits, we're on the chopping block now if we understand. And God holds us to a higher standard and He expects more from us. Expects much more than if we had no idea of what was going on. We didn't understand the Bible. We didn't understand the plan of salvation. If we didn't understand the sacrifice of Christ and who He was and who He is, there's a big difference. And that's why in the parable of the sower, there is allowance for people to not respond because they may not have the will to. The worst case scenario is to be in the position that Lucifer got into when he became Satan. He understands the way of God. He understands who God is. It says in James 2:19, the demons fear and tremble at God, at the word of God. They know the Bible inside and out. They've seen the teachings of it in practice anyway for eternity. They know it, and they know who God is. But they are determined not to obey, determined not to surrender to it. And so the end result is they are miserable forever. When Christ and God the Father planned the creation of humanity, they saw what had happened to the angels. They saw that Lucifer had taken possibly one-third of them, from what Revelation 12:4 indicates, and they thought, and maybe over hundreds of years or longer, we can't allow this to happen to human beings. We can't allow situations by which human beings are on track to receive eternal life because they've been impregnated with God's Holy Spirit and they've been called and their eyes are open only to have them renege at the end. There have been some people that maybe thought they'd surrendered and they really didn't, and maybe when they walk away from the great light, so to speak, as the Bible says, they do not understand. I'd much rather be in that category than to be in a situation where I would repeat the mistake of Lucifer. He knew who God was. He knew God's way, and he walked away from it, and he has nothing to do with it. Why would... Well, God does not want that for humans. So, are humans without excuse when they put Christ to death? Absolutely. But did they do that anyway? Yes. There was some element of doubt. And you think of the disciples. They saw miracles for 3.5 years with the ministry of Christ. John writes in his book at the end, I saw so many things there was not enough paper to collect it all and put it down in print. There was just so much. So they saw quite a bit, and yet they forsook Christ at the end, just like everyone else. Would they have done that if they really and truly at that point believed? They had elements of belief, but they didn't have the whole package come together. And so, in one sense, it's merciful that they didn't, because they would have been held to higher accountability. But they knew a lot, and Peter wept bitterly when he realized that he had denied Christ 3 times. And it did not take the disciples long to regroup and a few weeks later on the day of Pentecost and really try to submit themselves to the ways of God. So it came out well for them. In Philippians chapter 2, we can see in verses 4 through 11 more of the relationship, the intimate relationship of the one who became God the Father and the one who became Jesus Christ. Philippians 2 and verse 4. Here we start with the statement that Paul wrote, let each of you look not out for only his own interests, but the interests of others, and let this mind be in you which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, yes, he was a Logos, the Yahweh, the Jehovah, the Yahweh Raphika, that's in Exodus 15:26, the healer, El Shaddai, in Genesis 17:5. These titles, he was all of those. The wonderful, the counselor, and in spite of that, he did not consider it robbery, it says here in the King James, to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a servant, coming in the likeness of men. In other words, he had all the titles, he had the lofty position. He said, I'm willing to divest myself of that for the plan of salvation in order to make it possible for human beings to have eternal life, because they determined that human beings probably would sin. They would be made mortal flesh so that they would not be in the position of being locked in like Lucifer and the demons, of being spirit beings forever and then be in misery. They would instead be created as human beings in the flesh with more fallibility. And it says, verse 8, and being found in appearance as a man, Christ humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross, the supreme gift for all of humanity. Therefore, God has given highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus Christ every knee should bow, of those in heaven, those on the earth, those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God and the Father. So by doing that, that established the fact that God the Father was the supreme leader of the universe, and underneath the one who became Jesus Christ, underneath him, and praying to him, and showing great humility, being willing to do that and assume that role. But they were like identical twins, but actually closer than that. Because a lot of times when Christ was on the earth, he would say, well, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Or Philip said, show us plainly that you're the Messiah. And he says, well, how long have you been with me, Philip, and you've not known? Again, if you've seen me, you have seen the Father. I knew two people in Tampa. They were identical twins, two women. I had done some window work for them ages ago. And they always dressed the same, had the same hairstyle, the same shoes, the same outfit. They, whenever they bought clothes, they bought double. They always had to wear the same thing every day. And they would give their husbands fits. They didn't know if they were with the right people or, you know, right woman or not. You're telling some intimate thing, you're divulging, and you find out it's the sister. So they had a ball doing that, and it was almost impossible to tell them apart. But much, much beyond that, Christ and God the Father mentally are the same way. I would imagine that at times when Christ would pray to the Father, he would say, well, you know, tomorrow I've got a busy day. My plan is, and what I've done, and I'm praying to you so that you'll know and you'll bless it, is that I will start out giving instruction to the disciples, and then I want to make a point that children should not be ignored. I want to have blessing of the children. And so I'm going to take time to do that. And then we're going to cross Galilee, and we're going to probably meet with some other people. And I'm sensing here that there's going to be a little bit of food. And if it's 5 barley loaves and 2 fishes or whatever it is, I'm going to ask you to bless that. I think that would be a great demonstration of your power, and it would come at a timely situation. What do you think? And God the Father would say, you know what? My sentiments exactly. I think that's terrific. Isn't it great that we think the way we do, that we always agree, that your thoughts are my thoughts and my thoughts are pretty much yours, that we're on the same wavelength anyway? I'm not implying that if somebody thinks a particular thought, the other instantly is thinking the same way. I don't know. I just know that they can be in total agreement on various issues. And they planned everything out in advance for eons of time. And the plan of salvation, and the idea that there would be 7 holy days with the 7 stages of salvation. And that's one thing that you'll never see, as far as I know, ever see counterfeited in any other church denomination, the plan of salvation. Satan will allow a counterfeit organization to have some truth of some doctrines, have some of them right, but he hates the idea that human beings can be replacing him and being born into the God family upon being resurrected or with Christ. And he will, as far as I know, never duplicate that in any other denomination. But when the Godhead finally did plan the creation and make it come to pass, it's a statement that they made. I'll just refer to Genesis 1, verse 26. Let us make man in our image. For those that would think that there was only one Godhead, that would be very difficult. And I was among those. I remember trying to, I pondered that before I really understood the Bible. And I said, how can, if God is singular, how can he say, let us? It was only later, reading literature, that I found out that in Hebrew, the word Elohim means plural. Let us, and that's the plural word for God. And it could only be used if there was more than one. There were two. And so the two of them had planned this creation, and Jesus Christ was the one that created it. And as they were considering the crowning achievement of creating man, human beings, that's the phrase that was used. Let us do it in our image. We know that Christ came and was born a supernatural birth, an impregnation with God's Holy Spirit. And we also know from John 5, verse 37, that no man has heard the Father's voice. But people will ask sometimes in Matthew 3, when Jesus Christ was baptized, there was a voice from heaven that said, this is my Son in whom I am well pleased. Well, Christ didn't say that to himself, and could that be God the Father? But no man has heard his voice. So it would have to be an angel, a messenger, somebody else representing God the Father. But it was interesting also in the Old Testament, and if we took the time in Deuteronomy 4, verses 34 through 37, I'll just refer to that, the Israelites heard God's voice, and they preferred that Moses speak to them because God was so loud. But the God that we're talking about, again, was the Logos, the El Shaddai, the one who became Christ. No one has seen God at any time, only the begotten Son. That's a statement from John 1:18. So when we read in the Old Testament where Elijah was able to see the hind part of God, where Moses was able to speak to him face to face, we're talking about the one who became Christ. Or to go in the other direction, Christ was the one that interfaced with Joshua, with Abraham and Noah and all these people. Yes, they were praying and talking, communicating to God, in some cases meeting him like Abraham, you know, one-on-one. Well, that was the one who became Christ. And Christ had a memory of this on the earth. As he got on in years, he was able to have more and more recall. And he must have hit a milestone even as a child, because at age 12, he absolutely dumbfounded the leaders of his day, the rabbis, the teachers, the learned scholars in Jerusalem. And let's take a look at that over in Luke chapter 2. You know, I just often think what his life was like. Because, for example, if you ever have the opportunity to be in Israel and you are over in Nazareth, Nazareth is a city that overlooks the plain of Esdraelon, which is sometimes referred to as the Valley of Megiddo. That is where millions of people will amass into an army to then march down to Jerusalem to try to destroy him at his second coming. I had the opportunity to drive a car crisscross that entire valley, and so many famous things happened there. But I was wondering, up there on the cliff where Nazareth, like a city up on a hill, which it is, overlooks that area, Christ grew up there. And he was the one that inspired the Old Testament to be written. And he could look out over that plain and think, you know, one day there are going to be millions of people that will be gathering to try to actually kill me. I mean, it would be very interesting, eerie, strange. But he would know that because he would know the prophecies, because he inspired the prophecies. He knew the day, and possibly, I don't know about the hour, but he knew the day that he would die. Years and years ahead of time, He knew it would be on Passover. He knew how it would happen. He inspired Isaiah and David in the Psalms and other places. Psalm 22, Isaiah 53, 54, description about his death and so forth. He knew how it would play out. And it was very real. And when he prayed over all night prior to the crucifixion, he knew exactly what was right around the corner. So he had a great deal of insight. Apparently, a lot of that insight had already been well developed when he was a child. In Luke chapter 2, he was 12 years of age, and we go to verse 51, where it says Christ's parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover, and when he was 12 years old, they went up to Jerusalem according to the custom. And when they finished the days, they returned. The boy, Jesus, lingered behind Jerusalem. I'm reading a New King James Version. And Joseph and his mother didn't know it. They thought he was with other relatives. But supposing him having to be in the company, they left and went a day's journey. And they saw it and thought that they were going to meet up with those same relatives and get their son back. When they saw that that had not happened, verse 45, and they did not find him, they were worried. They returned to Jerusalem seeking him. Now it was so that after 3 days they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the teachers, both listening to them and asking them questions. How many 12-year-old people have you ever met that can hold court with learned scholars for 3 days? How about 3 minutes? 3 hours? As soon as I say it, there's going to be somebody here that's 12 that'll tell me, hey, I got straight A's on all my tests, and more power to you. But for a lad like this, to not be just talking to anybody, but be talking to members of the Sanhedrin, possibly assistants to the high priest, scholars, and you can bet that the word got out, you know, after day one. Hey, Fred, guess, or not Fred, it'd be Moshe or whatever. Guess what we did today. There's one guy that not only knows the Bible better than I think some of us, but the questions he has. Why, he's basically saying, well, if A equals B and B equals C and X equals Q and Y is over here and the square root of this equals that, then we can extrapolate and come up with this. And they're saying, whoa. Nobody's ever taken us in that. Well, yeah, that would make sense. And so Christ apparently was asking questions and then giving other explanations or asking corroboration of the insight that he was getting. And it was not something that he probably could talk about with his playmates. But, well, here are the people that he can really connect with. They know the Bible. They're supposedly experts on the law. And they had worked and slaved maybe 50, 60, 70 years in some cases to know the Torah, to know all the different other aspects of Judaism. And the Jews were meticulous scholars, and they would, when they would copy the Bible, if they one little jot or tittle was mistakenly written, you couldn't erase it. You ripped up the scroll and you started all over again. That's why in Romans 3 that, you know, the oracles were given to the Jews. God knew that they would do a terrific job. You can go to the Museum of Israel and look at the scroll of Isaiah, which we've done. There are the entire scroll is there. It's a treasure. It goes all around the building in the basement or the lower room. And that was discovered in 1947, dug out of the Qumran cave. And then it's so happens that when you match that, or the scholars do, with what we have in the Bible, every jot, every tittle, period, it's all there. They did a masterful job copying, recopying all the time. That's how serious they were about the Holy Word of God. And for a young person to engage them like Christ did, asking about matters that the rabbis had not considered, they were absolutely astonished. In verse 47, and all who heard him were astonished at his understanding and answers. And when they saw him, they were amazed. And then his mother asked, you know, why have you should have been with us. We were worried about you. And he responded in verse 49, why is it that you sought me? Did you not know that I must be about my father's business? That was a penetrating question that rang in their ears for years on end. As it says elsewhere, Mary kept a lot of these things in her heart to consider, to meditate on, think about. When Christ was talking with the scholars, maybe he raised certain questions. He could have said, for example, men, our Jewish nation claims that there is one God, Yahweh. Yes, yes, my son, that's right. So, in Psalm 110, verse 1, why does it appear that there are two gods? Where it says, and the Lord said unto my Lord. Ooh, we hadn't thought about that. Christ did actually present that question later, and they had no answer for it. He could say, well, since there are prophecies in Isaiah suggesting that the Messiah dies for our sins, then he is not likely to immediately come back as a roaring lion, is he? Ooh. The Jews felt at the time that it was imminent any day. If we can just get every Jew to keep the Sabbath perfectly for one Sabbath, then the Messiah will come. They had that belief, many of them, Orthodox Jews, and that's why even to this day, that if they perceive that somebody that knows better is breaking the Sabbath, they'll stone them. The north side of Jerusalem, which is the location of the Orthodox segment of Judaism, it's very, very important to them. And you can admire the zeal that Christ could be saying as a lad of 12 years of age. What do the holy days picture? Short question, but huge ramifications. Well, this is the day when we kill the bull and we have certain sacrifices and blow some trumpets. But why? Well, we always do it this way. But why? You have to understand the plan of salvation and know the complete reason why. He could have said, why was it okay for David to eat the showbread? Ooh, that's right, he did do it. He wasn't supposed to. That's not according to the Torah. Well, God is mysterious. He has his ways. I have the Sansino commentary, which is interesting. It's a wonderful tool as far as studying a lot of the Old Testament, and is written by different rabbis, and some of their insights are extraordinary. And then sometimes there are certain other verses, you talk about missing the mark by a mile. It's because they don't understand who the true Messiah is. One day they will, when the nation of Judah has a very significant place in the work of God. But it's not, the timing is not yet in mass anyway. Christ could say, you know, Zechariah 14 says the Messiah comes to the earth in great glory. So rabbis, why does the Bible say that he will be opposed by armies? Or how about this? The Jews have been conquered by Rome, by Babylon, by King Shishak of Egypt, or Ptolemy of Egypt. Will it be different in the future for our people? As Christ got older, he probably started having recollections. Oh, I remember the time of being at the throne of God in heaven. Now as I pray, I know exactly what it looks like. I can picture it. I can remember creating the universe and the angels. I can remember inspiring prophets and meeting Elijah or Isaiah and knowing that I would fulfill the writings of some of these people. Christ could say, I was there at the creation. I talked to Abraham. I authorized the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. I parted the Red Sea. And he did do this on occasion, and people struggled with that. Before illustrating that a little bit, before looking to close, I'd like for us to turn over to Hebrews 7, verse 3, which is very, very central to proving that Christ had an existence before his human birth. There are some denominations and others, and even ministers that used to be among us, that think that he was created Not so. Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 3. Well, verse 1, let's start here. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him. That goes back to Genesis 14, where that happened. To whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being translated king of righteousness, and then also king of Salem, which means king of peace. This Melchizedek, the high priest, living a king of Salem, that could have been in the vicinity of Jerusalem. Jerusalem means city of peace. It never has been yet, but one day in the future will. And so that could probably have been the locality by which Melchizedek was living. Now, notice verse 3. Without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, remains a priest continually. He is our high priest. Paul is connecting the dots here, saying that Melchizedek is the same as the one who became Christ, which is the same as our high priest. He's always had that responsibility among others. That's been part of his identity. And that he was without a beginning of days. So don't ever succumb to the idea that he somehow had a finite beginning. He has always existed. That's why he is called the Eternal One. So, I'm talking about his identity here. Today, people look to Christ more than not as the Lamb of God. They are expecting him to come as the Lamb of God. And in reality, he's coming back as the Lion. When he lands in the Mount of Olives and he puts down a rebellion and people just vaporize, it says that there. There'll be a mismatch, them against the power of God. He comes back as the Lion and he takes control of the world. Thousands of years ago, he came back as the Lamb of God to die for the sins of humanity. And especially the Jews discounted that. They thought he was an imposter. They were looking for the Lion to come and overthrow the Roman Empire. They were looking for the Lion to fulfill the prophecies that talked about preeminence that their own nation would have finally, to have their place, their capital, Jerusalem the capital, and that they would have their own kingdom under the Messiah. So they did not understand that he was coming twice. Isaiah 11 talks about that, says that he would come back a second time. They didn't see it. They weren't expected to. The veil was there. When they see it, is in Zechariah 14, verse 4 and 5, it says they will fight with their Messiah. But up until now, they've been in the dark. And so many have thought he couldn't. The one that's Christ, he might be a philosopher, a statesman maybe, but he's not the Messiah that's going to lead Judea into the future. Final passage of Scripture I want to go to is in John chapter 9. And we spent a fair amount of time now looking at the activity of Jesus Christ before his human birth. Knowing that he had great recollection of the past in his advanced years or advanced state of his ministry and life, we go to John 8, John chapter 8. And here he has major confrontation, which did occur multiple times with the aristocracy and the Jewish leadership in Jerusalem. John chapter 8 and verse 44. We start there. And so they are really challenging Christ as to what his identity really is. And they go ahead and say in verse 44, "You are of your father the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do." Well, this is Christ speaking. "He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth, for there is no truth in him. And when he speaks a lie, he speaks of his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it. This is what Christ is responding to them, and he's talking in strong language. But because I tell the truth, you do not believe me, he says to them. And which one of you convicts me of sin? And if I tell the truth, why do you not believe me? He who is of God hears God's words. Therefore you do not hear because you are not of God. Now that is a huge put down. Now he's been attacked, he's been vilified, Christ has. But then he's telling these leaders that they are not of God. And that would why they would be indignant. Why we've 50 years I've been studying rabbinical school. I've worked hard to get where I have. I know the books. I've worked on this. And yes, they did know quite a bit, but they didn't have God's Spirit. They didn't understand the spiritual value behind so much of what they were studying. In verse 48, and the Jews answered and said to him, did we not rightly say that you're a Samaritan? Now, they were trying to put him down. In other words, you're a half-breed. You're part Jew, part Gentile. That's Samaritans were mixed. And you have a demon? So they're accusing Christ of that? And Jesus answered, I do not have a demon, but I honor my Father as you dishonor me. Wow. Strong again. And I do not seek my own glory. There is one who seeks and judges. Most assuredly, I say to you, if anybody keeps my word, he shall not see death. And then it was their turn to be angry again. How can he say that? How can he claim that they won't see death? Is he God? Does he think that he has that kind of power? And then the Jews said to him, now we know that you have a demon. For Abraham is dead and the prophets, and you say, if anyone keeps my word, he shall never taste death, as if you have the power of eternal life. Are you greater than our father Abraham, who is dead, and the prophets who are dead? And who do you make yourself out to be? Verse 54, Jesus answered, if I honor myself, my honor is nothing. It is my Father who honors me, of whom you say that he is your God. Yet you've not known him, but I know him. Oh, that was all they could do to sit still, their blood boiling. And if I say I do not know him, I should be a liar just like you are. Ooh. But I do know him and keep his word. Verse 56. Notice this. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. Then the Jews said to him, you're not even 50 years old, and you say you've seen Abraham? They thought that he was blaspheming. This is an incredible exchange. Christ now is letting it all hang out. He's saying, I was there. I know. I saw it. Jesus said to them, most assuredly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. In other words, if that's not enough, claiming that I have a relationship or did with Abraham, I'm also can go by the name I am. They understood what that meant, because in Exodus 3, when Moses appeared in front of Yahweh, who became Jesus Christ later, Moses said, when I go back to the Israelites, who do I tell them sent me? Who are you? And then the answer was, tell them that the I am sent you. I am. I am that I am. Exodus 3:11. So here Christ is saying in John 8, I am. My identity goes by the phrase I am, the name I am. That's my other identity. In other words, if I am that person, therefore, I'm the one that was even with Moses. I lived all back in those centuries. I know those people. And they took up stones, verse 59, to throw at him. They thought this is total blasphemy. But Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple, going through the midst of them, and so passed by. This is one of the proof texts that we use to substantiate the fact that Christ did not have long hair. If he did, he would have stuck out like a sore thumb. People would have tracked him down in a heartbeat. But he passed through the midst of them because he looked enough like everybody else in the frenzied mob that people lost him in the crowd. That happened in Luke 4. It happened on several occasions. If you look at the Roman busts, picture or engravement on coins and artwork of the people of the time, you realize that men had short hair. So Christ obviously did, or he couldn't have passed through in the midst of them. But more importantly, he was claiming that he was the God of the Old Testament, and it grated on them, and they were determined to kill him. And from then on, they were plotting one way or another to do just that. So he had to time it right. If he had said that at the beginning of his ministry and constantly did that, and even did more public miracles, and if he would have said, you know, how do I prove my messiahship? By announcing that I'll call fire from heaven 2 weeks from now in Jerusalem, and then I'll do these other unusual miracles. And if he would have done that every day, then they would realize he was the Messiah. Nicodemus even said that in the nighttime. He came and says, well, man, we know you're the master. Nobody else can do these things. And yet, Christ didn't do it so much that they were absolutely sure. He portioned it out where, well, yeah, even the disciples, they knew the master was powerful. He had a connection to God, but maybe not. Maybe there's something else. And Christ was sparing in how many times he demonstrated the power. And again, said, proof of my messiahship is only to be understood after I've died. 3 days and three nights in the grave. Well, in conclusion, we can see that Christ had a very active life prior to his human birth, and that he has a very active life now. But because he knew so much of the Bible, because he inspired it to be written, as a human, he remembered enough of that, that he had a very unusual perspective when he launched his ministry, had a very unusual perspective even in the world that in which he grew up in, and had a keen understanding even at the age of 12 and thereon of what was in the Bible and where God was taking the plan of salvation, and was able to get more out of the Bible than even the greatest scholars of the day. And he was asking them questions, and they were asking him. It went for 3 days. That's the kind of knowledge that he already was accumulating. It was an amazing life, a story bigger than life, a story that we can be glad for because we have the Master High Priest. He is the one that understands us and can forgive us, that died for us, that knows what it's like to be human as well as to be divine, and knows that he wants us to share in that divinity, to have eternal life, to live on. All of these things become much more real when we understand who Christ is and who Christ was. Let's be glad for the roles that God the Father and Jesus Christ have been willing to step into. Let us be thankful and be in awe of the greatness of the one who became Jesus Christ, the God of the Old Testament, which is one of the gods forever, along with God the Father. The two make up the supreme Godhead, and the potential that they show for us is absolutely amazing. And we can be sharing in the same kind of work if we can continue to be strong with God's help and be in the resurrection with Jesus Christ. There is so much meaning and so much that ties into the activity of these two beings. Let's be glad that they have a master plan that can incorporate all of our activity.